Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation tonight. And we're glad you could be with us here and, of course, in the internet world on Facebook. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor of Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation and president of Berit Chadashah Ministries. Our ministry is named after the great promise God gave the Jewish people through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:31, God promised to the house of Israel that he would make a Berit Chadashah. That's Hebrew for new covenant. We as Gentile believers are partakers in the saving benefits of the Berit Chadashah, the new covenant. But in our faith, God broke off the unbelieving branches in Israel so that he could graft us into that olive tree. And it is out of love and spiritual indebtedness and gratitude that we go back to the Jewish people, Jesus' people, and bring them the good news of his salvation, which was ratified by the new covenant, the shed blood of Jesus the Messiah, his atoning death for our sins, and his resurrection from the dead, so that he could be author of eternal life. We have a newsletter called Search the Scriptures. It's a quarterly newsletter. It is available free. And you can write to us to get this newsletter at Berit Chadashah Ministries, or simply BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75379. We're also on the internet at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. We meet here every Friday night at 7 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Building, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Dallas, Texas, 75231. You can also call us with questions and so forth. And if you'd like to support us, we need your support so that we can continue obeying Romans 1:16, the divine order of evangelism, taking the gospel to the Jew first, so that we can continue bringing you sound and in-depth Bible teaching, showing you the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. You can donate. You can help us. We would be privileged that you would. No donation is too small or great. And you can click on the donation link below that is below the title of tonight's message. I also want to make another announcement. I teach at Schofield Biblical Institute. Me and faculty members like Dr. Thomas McCall, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, and so forth, we teach various Bible-centered classes. We teach apologetics, the second coming of Christ, a general introduction to the Bible, etc., etc. If you would like to enroll as a student at the graduate level and at the doctoral level, go to SchofieldBibleInstitute.org. And the president is Dr. Daniel Woodhead. And one more announcement. On September 6th and after that, every Thursday at 3:30 p.m., join either myself or Dr. Woodhead on our new show, Thy Word is Truth, based on what Jesus said in John 17:17. We will be on Now Christian Television every Thursday starting September 6th at 3:30 Central Time. And now, some of you will be able to watch us on that channel. Others, where the program is not available in that certain regional location, you can go on their website, thenownetwork.org, and watch us 3:30 Central Time. That would be 4:30 Eastern Time, 1:30 Pacific Time, starting on September 6th. We will be doing a weekly show. I will teach two sessions out of the month, and Dr. Daniel Woodhead will be teaching the other two, comprising a month. So please pray that it will be successful, that the Word of God will go forth, and people will be saved, edified, and discipled, and so forth. So don't forget, I'll make this announcement every week from now on Now TV, starting September 6th, and every Thursday after that, 3:30 Central Time, Thy Word is Truth will be on there. All right, well, let's get right into this tonight. We're back in our most enlightening subject of the varied names of God. Each name of God reveals either a positive or a negative attribute or characteristic of the God of the Bible. Negative is also good, folks. God is a God of wrath. Well, that's negative. Well, yeah, but it's good because in the end He will allow no evil or iniquity to go unpunished. And God is also loving. That's a positive. But both are beneficial to the believer. Knowing God is a God of wrath, knowing God is a God of love. He's not just love only, as the mushhead world of theological liberalism will tell you, nor is He just wrath, as a self-righteous thundering legalist will tell you. He's both. He's love and wrath. So these names reveal in a most powerful and unique way that particular aspect of who God is, what He does, and so forth. So tonight we are in the divine names and titles of God in the Bible, part 9. And we're looking tonight at God as Father. God as Father. And we talked about five primary ways. Last time we talked about five primary ways God has revealed Himself as our spiritual Father. And so tonight I want to look at those five more closely. First of all, God's revealed Himself as the Father. 1 John 1:2. Let's go there. 1 John 1:2. And there we read. First John 1:2. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and the life is Jesus, and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. With this phrase, John is underscoring the eternality of God the Son, Jesus Christ, and how He was with the Father, and from the Father He came to earth to save us. And then there's 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. So the fatherhood of God is shown by the fact that He deigns to send His Son to save undeserving wretches such as we, so that through spiritual rebirth and the spirit of adoption, God deigns to call us His children, and therefore we call Him Father. Note here, the Father, as the article is emphasized in this title. God's own personal glory as Father is the thought it conveys wherever it is used. It demonstrates the exclusivity of our Heavenly Father. There are many fathers in the earth, but none that will ever live up to the fatherhood of God. John in his gospel refers to God the Father several times as illustrating the Father as the one who is above all other fathers and thus the source of all things. John's gospel, one of its recurring themes is God the Father. In John 14:9, we have the exclusiveness of God's being. There, Jesus makes the astounding statement, "He to Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father." Only Jesus Christ can say this. Whenever you look into His face, you are seeing God incarnate. And therefore, the Father is shown. Now, Jesus is not God the Father. We're not into modalism here. But He expresses who the Father is. Why? Because both Father and Son are God. Distinct persons, not separate, distinct persons in the one Godhead. And so, whatever the Son does or speaks, so the Father does as well, because they are both God. John calls God the Father also to exhibit or emphasize the sovereignty of God's grace. John 6:44. No man can come to the Father except the Father draw him. That's Jesus saying that. So any talk of free will or human initiative being the first in the salvation process of God is canceled out by what Jesus says in John 6:44, that it is the Father which draws the sinner. The fact that the sinner repents and believes in the gospel doth demonstrate that God has drawn him first. Beware of those who have a man-centered theology, particularly when it comes to salvation. The Bible is God-centered theology, Christ-centered theology. Also, the word Father is used in regard to the claims of His deity. Worship the Father, John 4:21, in spirit and in truth. Also, Father is used for the revelation of His love, God's love. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Father is also used concerning the holiness of God's love. The Father loves the Son, John 3:35, John 16:27. Next, the Father also expresses the power of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father shall send in My name, John 14:26. The Father also is characteristic of the Son's service. The Father which sent Me, Jesus said in John 12:49 and John 14:34. So all that the Father does, all the work that He does, whether it's in the avenue of salvation, revelation, conviction, creation, all those works belong to the Father insofar as it proceeds from Him to and through the Son, enforced by the Holy Spirit. So God is the Father alone. He has no rival. Now, when we use the term Father, of course, it is analogous to the character of God. God is not, Yahweh God is not what the Mormons falsely assume, that He is some exalted, glorified human being, or what some word of faith teachers heretically assume. Some of them teach that God is an exalted human being. It's heresy. Jesus said the Father is Spirit, the only visible, physical, and material manifestation of God in permanent fashion is God the Son. He is the one who is incarnate God. There are millions of natural fathers and figureheads known as fathers. We have the founding fathers. We have city fathers. We have the church fathers, and so on. But God alone is the Father. He is the perfection of paternal love, discipline, care, and provision. That's why He's called God the Father. He's never called a queen. He is never called a mother. Now, God's attention and care for Israel is likened to a mother. Jesus likened His affection for Jerusalem as a mother hen who gathers her chicks under her wings. But as far as the being of God is concerned, He is called Father. While Jesus often spoke about God, He only once addressed Him as, or twice in the Gospels, He addressed Him as My God and Your God in the Gospel of John, and from the cross in Matthew 27:46, My God, My God. So there were a few instances where Jesus called Yahweh God, God. But most of the time, folks, He called God, Father. Apart from these few exceptions, Jesus directly addressed God as His Father, the single filial term speaking of the most intimate relationship existing between the Father and the Son. One theologian says this about the name Father for God. He says, the name Father is indeed the sum of Christian revelation. I would even go further than that. It's the sum of biblical revelation. In the Old Testament, there are few passages, not many, that liken God to a Father. In the New Testament, it's fully revealed that He is Father. As the Son of God, Jesus knew the Father perfectly as the Son of Man. He revealed the Father perfectly as both Son of God and Son of Man. As Son of God, He had communion with the Father. Yea, even before the cosmos was spoken into existence by God. And as Son of Man come to earth, He reveals that love to man. Jesus' first use of God as Father occurred when He was 12 years old. He had been bar mitzvahed, and now He was going up to the temple for, probably the first time, for the feast of Passover, I believe, in Luke 2:49. That is the first recorded instance in the New Testament where Messiah Jesus calls God His Father. Luke 2:49. And they were he and Mary, his mother, born of the Virgin Mary, and his foster father, Joseph, went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. You know the story well. After they had finished their worship and sacrifice of the Passover, Mary and Joseph and Jesus returned to Nazareth. And in the process, Jesus got lost along the way. Well, He wasn't lost, but He did not go back with the group. Now, you could say, well, how could they forget their own child? Well, what you fail to realize is that family, friends, and neighbors from the various villages of Judea and northern Israel would go together up to Jerusalem. So you could have your children mingle with their friends and neighbors and other relatives in that caravan without necessarily knowing where they were at a specific time. And that's probably what happened. They went up with a group from Nazareth, and then after they finished their Passover celebration, the same group from Nazareth, including Joseph and Mary and Jesus, went back to Nazareth. And they just assumed that Jesus was mingling among their family and friend group from Nazareth. And then they found out that He was not among them 3 days into the journey. So they hurriedly, with great worry, go back to Jerusalem. Finally, they find this precocious young boy in the temple teaching the aged rabbis. And they were disturbed and not pleased that he put them to great worry, Joseph and Mary. And so Mary said, did you not know, Luke 2:49, she said, Luke 2:48, I'm sorry. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And Jesus' response, the 12-year-old Jesus, who now by this time knows He is the divine Son of God, knows He is the Messiah, says this, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house? So here we have the first instance that Jesus of Nazareth was conscious of His special relationship to God as His Father. The last occasion Jesus spoke to God as His Father, that was the first occasion. The last occasion was upon the brow of Calvary when our Savior hung for our iniquities. He said, Father, into Thine hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23:46. In the dying instructions of Jesus found in those much-beloved chapters of John, chapters 13 through 17, all throughout His Paschal discourse in those sublime chapters, Jesus constantly refers to God as His Father. His mind is given us for consolation and profit during the whole period
of this interval of grace. And in John 13 through 17, Jesus mentions God as His Father upwards to 100 times. As the Son, Christ always obeyed His Father in heaven. He said, "I do always those things that please my Father." No other human being can make such a claim, for then it would be blasphemy. There was never a cloud to mar the holy intimacy which had existed from eternity past between God the Father and God the Son. Also, God the Father calls Jesus His only begotten Son. Five times that term is used of Jesus in the New Testament. Now, there are heretics out there within the church who proudly and ignorantly say that God, Jesus, is never called the only begotten Son of God. And the reason why they're doing that is they're trying to level the field and elevate humanity in His saved state equal and somehow in sonship with Jesus. And again, that's blasphemous. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean, like the JWs teach, that begotten, well, that implies Jesus had a beginning to His existence because He was begotten? No, it doesn't mean that. The Greek word denotes priority or supremacy. Monogenes or prototokos, Greek terms used for Jesus' supremacy. He alone is God's only begotten Son, in that He alone bears the divine nature of God. So whatever the Father God, whatever God the Father is, Jesus, as the only begotten Son of God, exclusively and uniquely shares those same attributes that make God who He is. Is that plain? So any talk that Jesus is not called the only begotten Son in the New Testament is spoken out of ignorance and, dare say I, heresy, because they're trying to erase Jesus' unique sonship with God the Father and trying to bring sinful man in a safe state up to an equal level of sonship. That is false, and it should be summarily rejected. Jesus alone is known as the only begotten Son of God. Again, I'll say it again, in that He alone is God in the flesh. And thus His sonship to God the Father in that unique way is revealed, thus making Him alone the only begotten Son of God. Paradoxically, though it may seem, while Jesus had a human mother, He did not have a human father. He was directly conceived by the supernatural generation of the Holy Spirit in the virgin womb of Mary. God did not adopt Jesus as His special son in Jesus' life after He was born. That's another heresy that cropped up in the ancient church called adoptionism. Much of liberal Christianity espouses that kind of doctrine, that Jesus became the Son of God through His moral example and through His exemplary life sets the example we should follow if we want to become children of God or sons of God. Again, Scripture knows of no such Christ-dishonoring doctrine as that, let me tell you. No, the Lord Jesus was born of a woman. He was born of a woman, not of a woman and man, only a woman. He was born of a virgin, the one who had never known man. For 30 years, though, He was supposed or assumed to be the son of Joseph, Luke 3:23. And Joseph and Mary are spoken of as His parents in Luke 2:41. True, Mary said to her son in Luke chapter 2 when they found Him in the temple, "Your father and I have sought you sorrowing," because the reason she called Joseph His father simply means that Joseph was the foster father of Jesus, caring for Him through His earlier years and teaching Him the craft of carpentry. But Jesus asserted through and through, however, that He had only one father, and that was God, direct and literal. As He says, "I must be about my Father's business," in Luke 2:48 and 49. The mystery of the Incarnation is that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. that he came as the Son of Man, but not as a Son of Man. He was God's only begotten Son. Then moving on, so we see that God is the Father. He is Father. And then Jesus called him my Father. Well, I guess I'll go ahead and write these up here. The Father, and then Jesus says, my Father. My Father, a phrase spoken only by Jesus, it speaks of the personal possession of God as Father. My expresses not only an eternal relationship, but also a twofold relationship, namely in the fellowship of their mutual love or service and their mutual action on behalf of believers. Of mutual service, Jesus says, my Father works till now and I work, John 5:17. There was never any conflict of aims or plan between Father and Son. There exists a complete, perfect, and uninterrupted harmony between Jesus, God the Son, and God His Father. The sphere of His service, the authority for His action, the plan He followed, the business in which He was engaged, and the fellowship of His work were all begun, continued, and ended in, through, and with the Father. Jesus died to save sinners, not first for their eternal benefit. He did so to glorify the Father. Again, we're talking about God-centered theology here, not man-centered theology, which is seems to be a universal malaise today among evangelical Christians. It's all about me. It's all about man. It's all about what God wants to do for me in this life of passing vanity. No, it's about glorifying God. And that's where I think the Westminster Confession gets it right. What is the chief aim of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, let me caution, that doesn't mean that we should espouse some Christian hedonism, using God so that we can have joy and bliss. No, all that is to glorify God in the end. When Jesus says, my Father, then, it speaks of mutual service. It also speaks of mutual sacrifice. Concerning the fact Jesus came into this world to die for wretched, undeserving sinners, He said this in John 10:18. This command I have received of my Father. In John 10:18, the context tells us that Jesus was referring to His death and resurrection as that good shepherd. The righteous requirement of the Father was met by the ransom of His Son. We read that Abraham and Isaac went both together up to Mount Moriah, the place of sacrifice, which of course points to the greater reality of the Father and Son. They too, God the Father and God the Son, they too went both together to Calvary, for God gave His only begotten Son, and the Son gave Himself for our salvation. John 3:16, Galatians 2:20. Then we have mutual security. Jesus speaks of my Father in terms of the believer's mutual security. I read John 10:28-30. He said, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Who is he talking about there? The sheep of the good shepherd, the saved who make up his flock. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one, John 10:28-30. So we see here that once the Father has saved His elect, those individual members are saved, sealed, and secure for eternity because they are kept by the power of God, not their fleeting and failing resolve to try to be spiritual and be Christian to maintain their salvation. With such a double divine grip, what else can a believer be but eternally secure? And no, you can't take yourself out of God's hand. No man or no person means just that. Everybody, including yourself. So again, the Arminian argument that you can lose your salvation is negated by the promise here, and many others, but particularly by this promise here of eternal security of the true believer. Jesus talks about in John 28-30, as he does concerning him the Son and the Father who sent the Son to save sinners, they will be secure in the hand of the Father. All power and authority are represented by the joined hands of Father and Son. As heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people, only those redeemed and preserved can lay claim to the promise. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Then we move on. Your Father. Jesus also used that term for God in the New Testament. Your Father. Your Father. 14 times in Matthew's Gospel alone, this couplet occurs, and if traced by means of a concordance, will show that the central thought embedded in the words is that of responsibility to the Lord and to others. The privilege of being God's children through the finished work of Christ brings corresponding obligations. And by divine ability, we can fulfill all that is required of us. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Folks, it is important to bear in mind that while the endearing title Father is one which perhaps, above all his other names, stirs our feelings and awakens the tenderest emotions of the heart, that such a name is only fully declared after divine wrath upon sin had spent itself in the sacrifice of God's Son on the cross. Thus, after His resurrection from the dead by the glory of the Father, the risen Lord commissioned Mary of Magdalene to announce to the disciples, His brethren, to the new relationship when He said, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God," John 20:17. So the Savior, in reuniting us and reconciling us with the Father, tells us that His Father is our Father. And the only way you can say our Father is by way of regeneration. That's the next one. Jesus, another term He uses for God as Father, is our Father. Our Father. The most famous phrase this is found in is in response to the request of His disciples, "Lord, teach us to pray." And what's, I think, inaccurately called the Lord's Prayer really should be called the disciples' prayer, because Jesus didn't need to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," nor did He need to pray for Himself, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So this is more the disciples' prayer that Jesus modeled for them to say. He gave it as a pattern to follow, and He did so commencing with the phrase, "Our Father, which art in heaven," Matthew 6:9. But this was not the language of Jesus and His disciples speaking of a joint relationship. If a husband and his wife jointly own a house, they rightly say, "Our house." But here, the "our" The possessive plural form of the personal pronoun I refers to believers only as a body. Then Jesus, in the prayer he taught his disciples to pray, prefaced it by saying, when you pray, not we, that is Jesus and his disciples. He said, when you pray, say our Father in heaven. This is a prayer for the family of the redeemed and not a prayer that Jesus himself personally prayed to God for himself. Why? Because he could not pray as the sinless Son of God, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, because he had no debt of sin. And he had no evil to be delivered from and no trespasses to be forgiven. So it is the disciples' prayer, more accurately, not the Lord's prayer. The Lord gave it, yes, in that sense, but it is a prayer the disciples should pray. And then we move on six, I guess, if you're counting all this. Jesus calls God Holy Father. Now, that is such a high and exalted title used by God the Son of His Father, God the Father, that it's only found once in the Bible, John 17. And yet, there is a certain religious personage who demands and expects to be called by this same holy title, the Pontiff of Rome. Any such attribution of the name Holy Father to any human being other than God is straight out blasphemy. We are not to call men by the spiritual and formal title Father. Jesus commands us not to do so in Matthew 23. How much more then the august and transcendent title of Holy Father? This term Holy Father that Jesus used of His Heavenly Father, God, is found in His high priestly prayer as recorded in John 17. First of all, He repeated the single filial term Father four times in John 17, verses 1, 5, 21, and 24. And there was no need of any addition. This favorite form of expression revealed the unbroken intimacy that existed between the everlasting Father and His everlasting Son. In John 17, in the first part of Christ's intercessory prayer, Jesus is found speaking to God about His past pre-existence. Jesus is talking about His pre-existence, His past glory, His present life, His sacrifice, and the future glory that He will have. And Father was the most appropriate form of reverent address. But with John 17:9, there is a change. For if the first part of the prayer is personal, John 17:1 through 8, this second section, starting in John 17:9 and ending in John 17:15, those verses are particular. Jesus says there, I pray not for them. Then the exclusion. I pray not for the world, but for them which you gave me, for they are yours. John 17:9. Who are these upon whom Jesus focused prayer? Why, those elect redeemed by His blood, which was the work the Father had given Him to do, according to John 17:4. What was His burden in this part of His prayer? It was that His redeemed ones might be kept from evil in the world. He interceded for their sanctification. And so the term Holy Father was most fitting, was it not? It kind of takes us back to God's sacred title that we've already looked at, Yehovah Mikadosh, the one who makes holy, the one who sanctifies us, who sets us apart from this evil, unsaved world system, which Christians are to come out of, by the way. They're to have nothing to do with the unsaved world system, which John tells us consists of three major sinful things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it is as holy, Father, that God sets us apart and makes us holy. Why? Because God the Son prayed for it. And everything God the Son prayed for is the Father has answered, is answering, and will answer. It seems to say here, Jesus seems to say here, "My Father, because you are all holy, I desire these, my very own, to be transformed into your holy likeness." That's another term that the hip-hop American Evangelical Church doesn't like to dwell on much, the holiness of God. They're too busy trying to be like the world so that they can attract the world. Doesn't work that way. You look in this prayer that Jesus gave, and there is no seeker-sensitive church mentality in it, that we have to become like the world, the church, so that we can attract lost people into the church. Nothing whatsoever in the Bible is such a belief or teaching found. Quite the contrary. So the Lord Jesus is praying here, "Make them holy as you are holy." Hence, he calls God Holy Father. And this is the mission of him who came as the Holy Spirit. Daily he seeks to sanctify us through the truth which he himself inspired. And how are we sanctified? John 17:17, by the Word of God. Not just reading it and hearing it, but actually doing it. A good indicator of how healthy a Christian is look at his Bible. Look at the Word of God, the Bible. Is that Bible, are its pages frayed and stained by the oil of hands that has used the Bible most frequently? Or, indeed, is the binding hardly bent and is dust upon the cover of that book? I like what Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of London, England, said. He said, "A good indicator of whether one is in the Word or not is the condition of his or her Bible." He said, "I'm afraid in some quarters," and I'm paraphrasing what he said. He said, "I'm afraid in some quarters some Bibles have enough dust on them that you could write damnation with your finger on the front cover." And that's a good indicator of an unredeemed life, because when you're saved, you love God's Word, you read God's Word, and you want to be fed and sanctified by God's Word, just as Jesus prayed for His true church. The next and last section of our Lord's high priestly intercessory prayer in John 17 commences with this phrase, "Neither do I pray for these alone," namely His own church, which He just prayed for in verses 9 through 19 of John 17. From verse 20 to the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus looks far down the vista of the ages and thinks of the elect multitudes in the world who will come to believe in Him through the witness of His own, and thus intercedes for them using a different form of address and approach, namely righteous Father. That's the next term Jesus uses for God in John 17, righteous Father. And that harkens back to God, Yahweh, Jehovah Tsidkenu, or Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Why did Jesus say, "O righteous Father," in John 17:25, instead of "Holy Father"? Well, this further couplet corresponds to the burden of His prayer in this remaining section. Had it not been for Calvary, where divine righteousness was manifested, vindicated, satisfied, there would never have been a gospel for His own to proclaim. Proclaiming it to a needy and lost world. by His death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus was made unto us what? Righteousness. He is our righteousness. And on such a basis, guilty sinners can travel nigh and be saved before His throne of grace. God does not save at the expense of His justice, righteousness, or wrath. Anybody who tells you that is preaching a lawless gospel, which is condemned in Scripture. God saves precisely because His righteousness is vindicated. The penalty of sin has been legally paid for, and His holiness has been upheld. All because of what Jesus did for the guilty sinner on Calvary's cross. Further, is it not blessed to know that we have a Heavenly Father who ever acts righteously and justly? Something that I have to remind myself. And to you, and those of you who have a strong sense of justice, and you are chapped when you see evil and iniquity in this world continue to go unabated and unpunished. We have to remind ourselves, like God told Asaph in Psalm 73, that any wickedness, any criminality, any evil that appears to go unanswered in this life will in the next life receive God's full judgment at the great white throne judgment for the unsaved. But for those of us who are saved, our sins were punished and visited upon the Son of God hanging upon Calvary's cross. The great exchange. Our sins placed upon our sinless substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His perfect righteousness imputed to us, thus achieving righteousness with God in His eyes, a righteousness not of our own, but Christ's righteousness, foreign and unilaterally given to the believing sinner. That's good news, folks. Amen? That's the gospel. Yes, we have a Heavenly Father who ever acts righteously and justly in His dealings with His own redeemed children, yes, and in with the multitudes who are not His own. God can never act contrary to His own righteous and holy nature. In all His disciplinary dealing, He is and can never be anything else but righteous in all His ways. In the last verse of this most breathtaking prayer ever prayed, Jesus said in John 17:26, I have declared to them Your name and will declare it. The names of God, Holy Father, Righteous Father, etc. As a whole, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, in John 17, alluding to God as Father in several ways, was answered. And the prayer supposes Calvary and our Lord's ascension to heaven as already accomplished of His Father. It also looks ahead into eternity future when Jesus and His redeemed people, the church, will be one indivisible. As bride, the church, and bridegroom in heaven. You know, and this is not in my notes, I really get tired of people, compromisers in the church, who want to join hands with other leaders and churches that are strewn with error and don't preach the biblical gospel, how this unity that Jesus is praying about in John 17, we have to somehow do that. And inevitably, it always involves compromising biblical truth. We, as believers, need to unite, and the basis and the foundation for that being united as believers in Christ is truth, biblical truth. But the unity that Jesus prays here will not yet occur until the true church is in heaven in a glorified state, and then that prayer of Jesus that we may all be one, even as I'm one with You, Father, that will be answered in glory. When the redeemed of the ages stands before the spotless Son of God and worships Him. That will be answered then, not now, with these compromising ecumenical attempts of joining forces with religious entities within Christendom who have historically opposed the gospel. That is not the unity of God. That's the unity of the whore harlot church in Revelation 17. It will be God who will achieve perfect unity between their Savior and the redeemed church in glory. Read John 17 in its context there when Jesus is praying about unity. It's not unity now that we have to try to work up and in the process compromise biblical truth over. No, it's talking about the unity between the two church and Jesus in the glorified state in the future at the eschaton. So the Lord Jesus says that the Father, as righteous and as holy, will accomplish His task for the redeemed. And He will do so in answer to the high priestly prayer of Jesus for saved sinners. Amen. Then we have, moving on, we have another term for God the Father in the New Testament. And it is a term of affection, intimacy, and endearment, borrowed from the Hebrew or the Aramaic. And that is Abba Father. Abba Father. Abba Father, a term, this is a term of simple affection. Abba is the Aramaic word for Father, found in Mark 14:36, Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:6. Abba approximates to a personal name in contrast to Father, which is more of a formal name. In Jewish and Old Christian prayers, Abba was a name by which God was addressed. Then, in Middle East churches, it became a title of bishops and patriarchs. Now, the clerical term, abbot, is a derivative of Abba. But it signifies the relationship between the redeemed child of God, son or daughter, to God, Abba, Father, and access into a personal and intimate relationship with God comes by way of faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the benefits of that salvation is the spirit of adoption, whereby God adopts the believing sinner into His forever family through his faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, if you desire to have God as your Father, you must come by way of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's known as being born again. John chapter 3. Jesus said there, you must be born again. It's not an option if you want to go to heaven. If you want to know God personally as your Savior and Father, you have to be born again because you were physically born into sin. You inherited your sin nature from Adam, and thus you were born under God's condemnation. But God the Son came to reverse the curse that Adam brought upon all of us. And He came to reveal God not to the redeemed as an avenging father who sadistically delights in punishing people and throwing them into hell. Technically, they send themselves to hell when they refuse to believe upon Jesus Christ and receive the only escape for damnation. No, Jesus came to this earth, gave His life, preeminently to reveal God as our Father. And you can know Him as the Father of all mercies. You can know Him as the Father of lights above. You can know Him as the Father who reconciles all things unto Himself. You can know Him and a more intimate level as Daddy or Abba God, simply by believing in His Son whom He sent to save you. Do that now. I implore you, don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till next week. You're not guaranteed the next minute, let alone the next hour or the next day. If you die in your sins, that will be the greatest tragedy of all, never knowing that a loving Father, God Himself, wants to adopt you into His family. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and God will adopt you into His forever family, and you can know Him on such an intimate, joyous level as a child knows his natural father, assuming that natural father is healthy and loving like a good earthly father should be. But God the Father is a thousandfold better than that. Just believe in the gospel, receive the Son who came to save you from your sins. Amen? And so that is our God, God the Father. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.